It's good to be with you again and say what a joy it's been to minister the word here. We are citizens, or residents, I should say. We're citizens of heaven, but Karen and I are residents with our family in Beverly, and our small church there remembers you and is thankful to know that the faith that we love that's been handed to us through blood and confession and trial is being preserved in this place as well, and we thank God for it. This morning I'm going to be reading from both the book of Proverbs and what's not in your bulletin from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want to turn there as well and put your finger, be reading the last part of that chapter. But first, verses from the Proverbs, that great application of the law of God applied through the wisdom of God and Solomon and others to the young prince, to the son, to the daughter, to prepare them for a life of kingly living before God. The royalty that is the privilege of those who have the word of God. You remember that when Israel was brought out, they were brought out to be a nation of kings and priests. And as we've been reminded already, they forfeited that by unbelief. So here is the book that breaks the law down and applies it to every aspect of life. And so here this morning, this reading of the first seven verses of Proverbs chapter 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the right answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a person are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for an evil day. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And then from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second in our New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be reading from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling a world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So far, the reading of the word of God, his infallible, inerrant word. And we give him thanks for it. In our prior sessions, we've been speaking about what is a true Christian and what are his enemies. And we looked at a true Christian from God's perspective, all persons of the Godhead uniting and choosing a people out of the mass of sinners and providing a salvation for them, and by the power of the Holy Spirit applying it to them. And on their part, they're coming to agree with God against themselves, against their own self-defenses, against any argument that they are sinners and worthy of the judgment of God. And they see their only remedy is in Christ, and their sufficient and complete remedy is in Christ, and Christ alone. And by the Holy Spirit, that work of Christ is applied, so they're convicted of sin. They repent of their sins and go on repenting. And they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and go on believing and persevering in repentance and faith. And yet they have enormous enemies. And we looked at those enemies. The devil, the first sinner, as far as we know, and his devices, his fiends, his malice against God and against all those that are God's, against Christ and all those that are Christ's, against the Holy Spirit, and against all those that he resides in. We saw the world as the theater of the devil, not the earth that God has made, but sinful man and his devices and the enticements that the devil uses on this earth that we are so easily taken captive by, or so easily entranced by, and our affections begin to go after them. And the devil knows us. He is concerned about destroying the witness and faithfulness of those that call themselves Christians and are true Christians. And so he uses the world to try to bring about our stumbling or our falling. But the worst of all of our enemies is indwelling sin, which the scripture calls the flesh, not the body and the soul per se. Those were made in the image of God. They still bear his image. But sin residing within the believer, this cesspool of corruption that can show itself at any moment, under any circumstance, whether at work, at home, or in church. The devil's very active in church. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say the devil does more on Sunday mornings behind the pulpit than perhaps any other place, the whole rest of the week and in the pews. So we have these enormous enemies, but in Christ, united to him, which every true Christian is, inextricably united to him, so that there is no condemnation to those who are in this struggle against the devil and the world and the flesh. So says the apostle at the beginning of Romans 8. We've been given the Spirit and we've been given the gifts. And so within us and outside us in the ordinances of Christ, we have everything we need to live a godly life. So that Paul can end that triumphant chapter by saying there is not only no condemnation, but there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, this morning, I want to talk about, as I promised, the real enemy in all the enemies that we face. It's not the devil per se. It's not the world per se. It's sin. Had Adam not sinned, had he contained himself within the Word of God, he could have refuted the devil. He had the gifts to do so in the garden. But sin caused him to fall. His own sin. It's sin in the world that is the problem. And dear saints, today it's sin in you and me that's the problem. And so I want to deal with this subject of sin. Not our body and our soul per se again, but that sin which resides within us. And I've chosen for a topic to consider it the words God and sin. Just placing those words together should make us shudder. God, sin. They're antonyms, aren't they? They're opposites. there's a kind of dreadfulness even in pronouncing them. Imagine sin in God. Such a thought should just make us shake. God cannot sin. That's one of the things we say about him. Such a thought would make any person in their right mind thinking about God, if they think about any kind of holy God, any kind of righteous God, any kind of powerful God, shudder. But for believers, it would be an end of any hope whatsoever. We would have nothing. If God were malevolent, like some idolatrous religions believe, then there is no hope. We are faced with an absolute omnipotent monstrosity. Of course, that's what the devil would like to think. He would like us to think. He knows it's not so. And we know it's not so. Everything depends on God's sinlessness, God's perfection. In fact, we should begin, if we're going to talk about God and sin, by saying, what is God? And you who are masters of the shorter catechism know that question 4 answers that. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Have you ever meditated on the wisdom of that summary of the nature of God? God is infinite. Nothing can contain him, so Solomon said. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He has no ending. We can somewhat think of something that doesn't end. We cannot conceive of what has never begun. And he is unchangeable. And we have to say with the hymn writer, change and decay and all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. But he's not just abstractly infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's that in all of his being, all of his wisdom, all of his power. And you notice the development in this wonderful summary of the thought of God. We start with his existence. What kind of being is he? He's a wise being. How wise? Infinitely wise. He knows everything. He's known it from all eternity. God doesn't learn anything. And if we say that about someone other than that, we think they're a dolt. We think they're a hopeless student. God can't learn anything. If he could, he would change. His wisdom is infinite. It's eternal. He's always known everything. God's not only wise, but he has the power, the next attribute, to do what his wisdom directs him to do. And that's infinite. And that's eternal. And that's unchangeable. So he can do anything consistent with himself. He cannot sin. He can do everything consistent with himself. He's not only powerful, but he's not using that power, as we know, malevolently. He is holy. He's infinite in holiness. That's the exalted attribute of God that distinguished him from all the ideas of the pagan gods. Oh, the pagan peoples had ideas about a powerful God. They could do all kinds of things, but they weren't holy. They weren't righteous. They weren't just. Very often the people thought they were against them. And they were fighting these wretched gods. Our God is holy. He's infinitely holy. So therefore, his wisdom, which is driven by his power, is controlled by his infinite holiness. But he's also just, and he's infinitely just. He's fair. What he says is fair. What he does is fair. What he has done, what he is doing in governing the earth. You hear from people you seek to speak to about God, God isn't fair. If he were, this would happen, or that would happen. If God's justice were poured out as it could be, as it will be, oh, what a day that would be. But if God were only just and we stopped there, oh, we wouldn't know of his infinite and eternal and unchangeable goodness. I love this word, goodness. It's a word that contains everything of God's mercy, of his grace, of his patience. And you see, what sin has done in God's decree, and we will deal with this in a moment, in permitting it, and it comes into the world as he can show us the depth of His goodness that would not have been known otherwise. Goodness to sinners like you and me, human sinners. There is no goodness in terms of grace and salvation for demons. God gives them life. He gives them existence. But for us, His goodness extends to grace and hope and salvation. Infinite, unchangeable, eternal goodness. And then we come to His truth. He is unchangeably true. Though every man be a liar, God is true, says the apostle. So this is our God, a summary of our God, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of these glorious attributes. What is sin? Well, we know from the Catechism, don't we? Sin is any failure or transgression of the law of God. Failure of our conforming to or transgression of the law of God. Scripture doesn't speak of it in that succinct way. In the Old Testament, except in a couple of places, which I'll mention, in the Old Testament, the Proverbs tell us that a haughty look and a proud heart, the plowing of the wicked, are sin. The schemes of the wicked constitute sin, says Proverbs 24:9. 1 John tells us, all unrighteousness is sin. Anything short of the glory of God is sin. To him who knows to do well and doesn't do it, to him it is sin, says James 4:17. Or to that person who knows not to do evil and does it, we can turn that around. To him it is sin. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. And then the apostle's word in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. Oh, my. And this is just the word sin. This doesn't deal with other words that Old and New Testament uses for evil and violating the law of God. My sort of thumbnail definition of sin this morning is every inclination or action of body or soul in opposition to the character, words, works, or ways of God. Every inclination or action of body or soul in opposition to the character, words, works, or ways of God. As our Lord Jesus taught us on the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just the outward acts that constitute sin. It's out of the heart. And this indwelling sin that we have, even as believers, is there. And what I want to do this morning with you is look at the Old Testament's perspective, as it were, on sin. And the godly father teaching the son, the daughter, the ways of God and to think about God and how to think about him. And the limitations that were there at that time in the history of redemption. Before our Lord came, and then the glory of what we know. Because so much of the godly life in the Old Testament, as it really is for us, but from a different perspective, so much of their life was waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the fulfillment that all these sacrifices and offerings repeated day after day after day, morning, throughout the day, night, 7 days a week. When would it end? End in its purpose, not end in exile or end in judgments from God, but the promise that God had made to send a deliverer who would crush the seed of the serpent, crush his head. It was waiting. And yet in this pattern of verses that we see in Proverbs, there's something that's illustrative of sin and how it was thought of and how it might be dealt with. So follow with me as we look at these verses once more from Proverbs 16. The first verse deals with the heart, the thinking of a person. But it says the answer, the real proper understanding of that word would be the right answer,
an appropriate answer, a response is from the Lord. And then the assessment that a person makes of their own self. How often this is the case, isn't it? All the ways of a person are clean in his own sight. How often we defend ourselves. But the Lord weighs the spirits. How do you weigh a spirit? Well, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God can weigh your spirit. In Hebrews, we hear it this way. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's done by the word and the spirit that convicts us. And so, therefore, the Father tells the Son in the third verse, commit your works to the Lord. Don't depend on yourself or your evaluation, and your plans will be established. Your ways will be worked out. Trust Him. Look to Him. Wait for Him. Even in light of verse 4. For the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. Even the wicked for an evil day. Oh, what a troubling verse. It's simply announced. It's not explained. Because very often, the Old Testament perspective was, God is in charge of all things. So therefore, He has to be in charge of evil, though He Himself is not evil. We don't explain that. We worship Him. We are brought to a place where we are silent before Him. And if we have been delivered from evil, our Lord teaches us, deliver us from evil. Oh, what praise is due to Him. We are not made, we are not left to be subject to His judgment on the evil day. And lest we be haughty, verse 5 warns the young man, remember that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Lifting up your voice against God is an abomination, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 9. You know it well, don't you? You will say to me, Paul argues, if God made me and I have no alternative, so you sounds like you're saying, then God is causing me to sin. May it never be. May it never be. For who are you, oh man, oh woman, human being, who are you to answer back to God? Be still. For if this were true, how would God judge the world? And He's certainly going to judge the world. And everyone will know it. Every conscience will know. I can't blame God today when I stand before Him. In all the terror of that day, no one will be able to say, God, You made me do this. You're guilty. No, every mouth will be stopped, says the Scripture. Every mouth will shut in the presence of God. And He will hold them guilty. So Proverbs 16:5 tells us everyone who goes beyond worship and rest in this God that is beyond us, who does things we cannot understand, who will one day reveal in all the clarity that we need and will be sufficient for us. But today we wait for Him. We worship Him. If we go beyond that, we are an abomination to Him. Assuredly, such a person will not be unpunished. So my son, my daughter, don't fail to end your thoughts of God with worship. That's where all our thoughts should lead. If they don't, we're failing of the end for which we have been given the very thought of God. And so if we fail, if we sin, oh, the covering of grace by loving kindness and truth. Hesed and emeth, these words that you may know well. Iniquity is atoned for. And of course, true atonement was that day that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and took the blood of the bull first for himself and then of the goat for the people and sprinkled it on top of and before the mercy seat for covering of sin. But it's true as well that have I sinned against the Lord, if I've sinned against a brother, I need to go and show loving kindness and truth. I need to confess my sin. I need to go, and these terms are often used in Proverbs related to our expression of having received this loving kindness and express it to the Lord in thanksgiving and to others as we may have offended them. And so by the fear of the Lord, verse 6 concludes, one keeps away from evil. By the fear of the Lord, such a full term in the Old Testament, isn't it? Recognizing his attributes, his glory, and yet he's come near us. He's residing with us if we're in the tabernacle days. He's in the temple by that cloud if we're in the temple days. And even afterwards, when there was no temple and they were in exile and they could only remember what it was like, they knew that their fearful and awesome God was with them. And then subject, along the lines of our subject that we've been speaking on the last 2 days, verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies in a position of shalom. Well, that may not be total peace, but it means they're subdued. It means he can deal with them. And of course, the enemies so often in the Old Testament setting were, as we know, as they conquered, or they coming even through the wilderness, but then coming into Canaan, they had to conquer peoples. It was militancy. It was physical war. God's victory over them. And continually thereafter, if they were to remain at peace and with God and with one another, they needed to keep the enemy out because they were always encroaching. And when they joined with the enemy and they didn't deal with the enemy according to God and his word, they suffered. So the desire of the heart of Solomon, of the godly father in those days of waiting for Messiah, was that your ways may be pleasing to the Lord, that you'll love his law. You'll love his word. You'll love his people, his day. And you'll wait. But what can be done about eradicating sin? That had to be on the conscience of the godly in those days. And I say to us, as must have been the thought to some at least in Israel this morning, do we realize that for you and me, the problem with sin is God. The problem with sin is God. And what do I mean? I mean that the problem with God and sin is, how can he have anything to do with sinful, sinning human beings without compromising himself, without damaging his character, without staining his impeccable righteousness and holiness? God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. We are sinners. This is a problem for God. Oh, it's a problem for us. But if we're thinking rightly about a holy God, how can he have anything to do with us? This is the principal issue and question of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. How can God, who is just, justify the wicked and still be just? That's the big question. You can read all of Romans 1-8 with that issue in mind. And that's the question that the apostle is going to answer. Another way of stating this, in light of our definition of God and reflection on the fourth question and answer of the catechism, is, how can God be good to human sinners and still be God? How does he keep his goodness and mercy and kindness and grace towards sinners from polluting his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth? You see, that was a serious question to the Apostle Paul. Perhaps we never think of it. We think of, oh, well, God can find a way. He's God. To the Apostle, it was an enormous problem. How can this be? The answer is, as we know, the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've chosen this morning these verses from 2 Corinthians to reflect with you before we come to this table that speaks of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the astonishing things that are said in these verses about what God has done, had to do, finding a way to maintain his character and not tarnish it and not sin, and yet deal with sinners like you and me. Oh, this is staggering, dear saints. Let's look at these verses together again. Paul's writing to his dear Corinthians, who are all over the place. Particularly, they are being influenced by those who he calls super apostles, against himself and even against his message, accusing him of things. But he loves them, and he's in everything he says to them, urging them to realize this and to realize what it has meant for him to come and come with this message and what this message is all over again. And so in verse 14, after he's talked about the fear of God drives us forward, he comes to this wonderful phrase, the love of Christ constrains us. It's the love of Christ. It's the love that Christ has for us more than even our love for him. Because having loved us, we are convinced about this, that if one died in behalf of everybody, then all died for whom he died. It's as if they died too. Paul talks about this in Romans 6, but here he's just saying it very plainly. Representative, vicarious atonement and sacrifice. He died. He died for us. Therefore, we should think and understand that all of us died when he died. And if he died for all, those who live, live because of his death, live because they're regenerated, they're made new, they've been born again. How are they to live? How are they to think of their life? Well, they are to live no longer for themselves or to themselves, but for him who died and was raised again on their behalf. So the substitute, the one in whom Paul says in so many other places, we are in Christ by faith. We belong to him. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And so we should live for him. That's the only way we should think about him. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, so then we from now on don't know anybody after the flesh. We don't know them the way we used to. We don't think of them the way we used to. We think about everyone and everything differently. Even if we knew Christ after the flesh, which Paul didn't, although he appeared to him, he didn't know him in the flesh, like Peter did and John and the other apostles. Even if we knew Christ after the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore. And then the marvelous verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, and there's one of Paul's favorite expressions, as I say, in Christ, belongs to him. He owns him. He's protected by him. He's a new creation. It's a new creation. He doesn't even put he is. It's just new creation. The old has gone. Old things are gone. Behold, new things are here. The new has come. You don't think anymore the way you used to about this man only, Jesus, this even God-man. He is gloriously exalted now. And what, therefore, is the result of this new creation? All is from God, he says in verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, and he probably has there in the us primarily the idea of the apostles. It's the one given the primary duty, the initial duty, certainly, of spreading the gospel, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So that, and look what he says next, God was in Christ. Paul, you just said that we were in Christ. Oh, now you're saying God is in Christ. Now, Paul's not confused about his Christology here. He's not giving us a Gnostic view of Christ. He's not saying Christ was the highest man. He was not a Jehovah's Witness or any other sort of Socinian and denier of the divinity of Christ. But he is saying God was in Christ. The Father was in the human nature of the Son. He's present with his human nature. The Son did not lose his eternal, unchangeable, and eternal divinity when he took on our nature. But as the God-man, God the Father, was in Christ. And what was he in Christ for? Look at what he says. Reconciling a world to himself. There's no definite article there. This is the world of the saints. This is the gathering of his people. But of course it transcends that because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth through the work of Christ. And of course that's implied here as well. But I think he's particularly talking about the elect, the people of God. God was in Christ reconciling a world to himself. How? Not imputing their trespasses to them. Not leaving them where they were. And he'll tell about what he did in a minute. So you keep that thought. What did he do with their trespasses? And he has placed the message of reconciliation with us. So what do we do? What do we apostles do? And what do we, apostles with a small a, Christians, witnesses, as we are sent out into the world, do? What are we to say? How are we to approach people? We are ambassadors, therefore, of Christ. We are representing another government. We are citizens of another city. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, our mother. And we are being sent out every place we go and everywhere we live and everything we're doing with our family, with our friends, with our enemies, with our fellow workers, wherever we are, with the saints gathered in worship or fellowshipping or socializing, whatever. We are ambassadors as though God exhorts through us in Christ's behalf. We plead, be reconciled to God. Don't continue as God's enemy. That's your natural state. You're hostile to God and his wrath abides on you. You don't have to do anything but come into the world as a sinner and the wrath of God abides on you. We're born sinners. That's our native place, sin. And so Paul says we can now come and we come to you, Corinthians, and we say, be reconciled to God. He has been reconciled to you. And how is this possible? And here is this staggering 21st verse of 2 Corinthians 5. If you don't know it from memory, memorize it. And know it in this context. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How did God do this? God did this with sin. God made him to be sin. Him who? Him, Jesus Christ. He made him not to be a sinner. He made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. God and sin. God cannot sin. The divine person that Jesus is cannot sin. He could not be made sin. What Paul means here is that Jesus as man, as bearing our nature, as our representative, he made him, he constituted him. This verb make is the same word that's used when Jesus made his disciples. He constituted a group of disciples out of all those that followed him, the 12, and set them apart. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world, and the Father made him, constituted him to be sin incarnate. That should stagger us, just to stop right there. But it doesn't stop there. Of course, it had a purpose. This is the way God can retain his perfect, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being and attributes and still be good to sinners like you and me. He made him sin for us. Why? That we might become God's righteousness. God's righteousness in him. Oh, the physics of this defies belief. God was in Christ. Christ was not acting on His own. He didn't come into the world to do things on His own. He came to fulfill what was written of Him. What Proverbs and all the Old Testament saints were waiting for. To end the sacrificial system which pointed to Him and fulfill it. And so He comes. He lives a life of perfect obedience from infancy. Never defiant. Always obedient. Loving His Father's will in everything. Never quarreling about the providence of God with Him, except quarreling with the people. How long am I with you? How long do I endure your unbelief? How can you not believe? And yet patiently He goes to the cross. And there at Calvary, in those three dread hours, darkness, a metaphor for what was really going on. Supported by His divinity, His human nature is made sin. In an inconceivable reality. That's the only way you and I can have God's righteousness. And it's then that the Father placed on the Son all our sin. Past, present, future sins. So that what? We might go on sinning. So that we might live the same way we lived before. So that we might live for ourselves. And not for the one who died. When we all died. No, so that we might be His righteousness. Oh, dear saints, this is God in sin. This is the staggering reality of the way God found a way to save us, to cleanse us, to make us His own. If this doesn't break our hearts, I don't know what will. This doesn't move us to love God and love His Son. And anew this morning, as we come to this table, give ourselves to Him and say, oh Lord, I come to You with nothing but sin. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to Thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. No, God found a way to reconcile us to Him. And He's our dearest friend. Do you think of God as your dearest friend? Your most beloved thought by day or night is a living God who made all things and is going to bring them to His appointed end, and who may let us go through many trials and difficulties, and will, so that we will flee to Him. Him alone. Love His people. Love His ordinances. Love His word. Love communion with Him in prayer, private, in our families, in public worship. Love the church, which Christ came to redeem. And realize that He sends suffering into our lives so that we can be made like Christ and fellowship with Jesus in His sufferings. May the Lord make us true Christians. Enable us to live as true Christians. And give thanks and praise to this God forevermore, as heaven and glory begins now when we realize these things. It'll be consummated one day. Until then, we wait too. We wait. Praise be to God. Let us pray. And so, God, the Holy Spirit, we pray that You would come and take these truths that You inspired the apostle to write, enabled him to say so precisely in describing this indescribable, otherwise unthinkable reality of our God in His Son, who is His most beloved Son from all eternity. The relationship between them being the quintessence of the definition of love. You made Him sin so that we might be reconciled to You. Our Father, we know, as You do, far better than we, that in this room are only two kinds of people. Those who do know You and love You, and with all our sin and weakness want to serve You. We pray for renewed zeal and the blowing of your Spirit upon the coals of our hearts to stir them up to love you as we ought to love you. And yet, Lord, there may be in this room young people or older people still stubborn against agreeing with you about themselves and refusing this glorious salvation. May this be the day, as has already been prayed, that they surrender to you. Enable them, Holy Spirit. Come, do the work, convict them of their sin and of the beauties of this Savior, who is still today willing to come and save them if they will trust him. And to you, our Father, through the Lord Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, one God, eternal God, unchangeable God, infinite God, we worship and bless your name and thank you for this privilege this morning to do so. And pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.